Amen. We're going to turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53, the book of Isaiah, and the chapter 53. And our text tonight is the verse 9. Isaiah 53 and the verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to his word this evening. You pray that the Lord will come and minister to your heart tonight. Our gracious Father, we do look to thee for the help of the Lord to be given to us as we consider thy truth together. And Lord, we do pray that the scriptures will indeed be a means of strengthening every believer in thyself. And we pray, should there be any in our gathering not yet converted, O Lord, we do pray that thou'll be pleased to take a mighty dealing with them and draw the lost, we pray, unto thyself. And we pray that tonight every one of us then will rejoice in what has been accomplished in our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. Oh, give that mighty help of the Spirit of God, we pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. In the words of this verse 9, we have a wonderful prophecy concerning our Lord's burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. We read earlier in the meeting in Matthew chapter 27 verse 57, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And surely the fact that Matthew draws attention to this fact that Joseph was a rich man is directing us to this great prophecy in Isaiah 53. And it is a most wonderful thing how the prophetic scriptures concerning Christ's death were fulfilled to the very letter. Now you think of that great prophecy in Psalm 22 in the verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And you go to Calvary and you see these soldiers there and they're dividing up the Lord's garments. And for a moment it would seem that the prophecy about the casting of lots was to be forgotten. And yet, of course, that could never be. And they came to that inner garment. And they decided, we must not tear this. We will cast lots for it instead. And those two prophecies about the clothing then were fulfilled to the very letter. It had seemed impossible, yet God had it to the very letter. Now we have an example of this accuracy of fulfillment in the words of the verse 9. And for though it's not evident in translation, there is a distinction of number between the wicked and the rich. And so in the verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked man. The word there is plural. He made his grave with the wicked man, but then, and with the rich man. The rich is in the singular. And so there is this contrast between a company of wicked men and one rich man. Who are the wicked that are in view in the opening words of the verse? Various suggestions have been made. Some believe that it is a reference to the two criminals, the malefactors between whom the Lord was crucified, and the Lord, as he died, as he hung there upon the cross, his grave, in a sense, for those moments, was with the wicked. Some believe that it refers to the plan of the Jewish leaders that these bodies would be taken down. And remember, the Jewish leaders were not anxious as far as burial for these men was concerned. All they wanted was that the bodies would come down from the cross. Because the law said, cursed is he that hangeth in a tree. And that all this pretense of religion and law keeping, we couldn't have it that these bodies were left hanging on the crosses on the Sabbath. They must come down. They were quite happy then for the three bodies to be cast together. Some think that the wicked is a reference to the soldiers that were outside the tomb. There certainly is the idea, no matter how we look at those words concerning the wicked, there certainly is the idea here of God's overruling hand. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. The word made there can be translated, he appointed. He ordained. And God ordained then that while there would be these wicked around our Lord, while men would have had their various plans as far as the body of Jesus was concerned, that was all overruled. And the body of Jesus Christ was laid in the grave of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Now what I want to emphasize this evening is that the second half of the verse 9 is spoken in relation to the first half. So we have this word, because. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And these words at the end of the verse are emphasizing the Lord's innocence. That the Lord is without guilt. Insofar as the Lord being brought to Calvary, he had no guilt of his own. There was sin and guilt imputed, but he himself was without sin. He was the sin bearer. And so we can say then, he made his grave with the wicked. He was condemned to die because of his innocence. He was qualified to be the sin bearer because he was the innocent one. And so no sinner could be the substitute for a sinner. The sin bearer had himself to be the sinless lamb. And so then we could take these words, because he had done no violence. That is, because he was innocent outwardly. He had done no act of violence. He was entirely different than those malefactors, as our authorized version refers to them. He was not an insurrectionist. He was not a murderer. He was not a thief. He had done no violence. There was no outward sin. But then there was also this inward innocence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. The words that came from his mouth were pure because the motions of his heart were pure. There was no deceit in his mouth because there was no deceit in his heart. So there is this theme then of innocence. And we can see how this relates to the matter of the Lord hanging there between those guilty men. But we want to think about these words then. He made his grave with the rich. With the rich in his death. And how does this relate to our Lord's innocence? What does the burial of the Lord in the tomb of Joseph Arimathea have to do with the Lord's perfect innocence? And that's what I want to examine with you here this evening, under the title Christ's Innocence and His Grave. I want to say, first of all, that Christ's innocence was declared in the provision of the grave. Christ's innocence was declared in the provision of the grave. For it was no accident that Christ was buried in this tomb belonging to Joseph. Now, this was ordered of the Lord. And we read earlier in the meeting words in Matthew chapter 27 verse 60, where it says that Joseph laid the Lord's body in his own new tomb. So this was no ordinary tomb. And this was a tomb that evidently had been recently purchased. And we find there in Matthew 27 that it had been recently excavated, that there had been this digging out from the rock in order to form this tomb, this sepulchre, this grave. And so it had been recently purchased, recently dug out, and presumably Joseph, when he purchased this, intended that this would be his own burial plot. And there's some unusual things about that, surely. Why would a rich man buy a plot for a grave so close to Golgotha? Golgotha being the place of the skull, associated with execution. Apparently there was a common grave for criminals nearby. It seems a strange place for a rich man to choose. But some strange providence brought this about, that Joseph purchased that tomb. And it was in the right place, in the garden that was close by to Golgotha. But I want to emphasize that it was newly hewn out of the rock. This tomb then was clean. It was not contaminated. And this body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was the sinless substitute, the one who had made an end of sin, the one who had finished the work that was given him to do, so sin had been laid upon him. But that work was finished. And therefore his body was entirely pure. As Isaiah puts it here, he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The body was to be led into a grave that was not contaminated. And evidently that is how we are to see this, because John says in John 19:41 that the body was led in a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet led. There never had been a body in that tomb. Remember, the Jewish people, they considered the body, a dead body, to be unclean. But there never had been uncleanness in this rock. It was newly cut out. It was clean. And the Lord's body must not see corruption. And it must not be contaminated. Remember, the psalmist prophesied that in Psalm 16 verse 10. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And the words there are speaking of the Lord being brought forth from the grave. Peter makes that clear in Acts chapter 2. But I want you to think of those words, that the Lord's body would not see corruption. And in that time in the grave, the Lord's body did not decay in any sense. And this was beautifully set forth in that there was no corrupting influence in that grave. It was a new grave. It was a clean grave. Interestingly, in the words that we were reading earlier concerning the burial of our Lord Jesus, it speaks there not only about the clean tomb, but the Lord being buried in clean linen. Clean linen. And linen, of course, in Scripture does speak of righteousness. We know that in the book of Revelation. The righteousness of saints. The imputed righteousness. And here Christ then is a righteousness all of his own. And how fitting it was then that his body would be wrapped in this clean linen, because he was without sin. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So this innocent one was led in a clean grave. He was led in clean grave clothes. And as I've said, this is emphasizing the work of redemption was done. The work of sin bearing was done. And I put it to you then that the act of Christ's body being buried was not just part of his humiliation. It was actually part and evidence of his coming exaltation. The body was put into the grave. But it was not cast into a common grave surrounded by rotting corpses or a place where the wild birds were feeding. But in great contrast to whatever happened to bodies of those criminals, the body of our Lord was wrapped in these expensive spices within this new linen. And it was pointing forward then to all of the acceptance of his work. That the Father, in receiving the work of the Son, Christ would be raised and Christ would be exalted, no longer as the sin bearer, but the one who had finished the work of sin bearing. And in that way, the Lord's burial was pointing forward to his exaltation. Now, this was shown in the Old Testament types, and God willing, in our studies in the Tuesday evenings, we'll come to this. But the ashes from the altar, they were not just taken and cast in any place. But the Old Testament law was that the ashes from the altar were taken and laid in a clean place. And to fulfill the type then, Christ's body, it had to be laid in a clean place. Wonderfully setting forth this truth, that Christ's work of redemption was done. And it was effective. While we're thinking on the Lord's burial, there was a very practical reason why Christ must be buried in a grave alone. Apart from this matter that I'm emphasizing, that he could not be in a contaminated grave. Remember that time when there was someone buried in a hurry in 2 Kings. And as the body was quickly buried, the body touched the bones of the prophet Elisha. And that became the final miracle of Elisha long after Elisha's own death, where the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, 2 Kings 13:21. He revived and stood up on his feet. And you think of how God was so wonderfully ordering events here. That there was absolutely no excuse that the Jewish leaders could use to argue away the resurrection. They could not say, well, there was an Elisha-like figure in there and that's what caused the resurrection. Not at all. The tomb was empty. Christ rose on account of his own power. Or you think if the body of Christ had been dumped in a pile of dead bodies with these other criminals. If there had been claims of a resurrection, some would say, but the body is actually still there. Who could have told if it was or it wasn't? But God so ordered events that even the efforts that were made to keep Christ in the grave became some of the greatest attestations of it. You remember, and we read this earlier in the meeting, when the chief priests were panicking on that Sabbath day. And remember how they were reminded of those words of the Lord about the resurrection. They feared the resurrection. And they went with this pretense to Pilate that they were just trying to stop a body being stolen. But they went asking for the tomb to be sealed, and it was. The watch to be set. But then on that resurrection morning, the watch, these soldiers that were guarding, they came to the Jewish leaders. And what were they declaring? That Jesus Christ has risen. And if anyone had ever cause to keep that story quiet, it was those soldiers. But those soldiers came to the Jewish leaders and they made it clear the Lord Jesus had risen. And the chief priests, they tried to cover over that story by bribing the soldiers. But even that brought evidence to the truthfulness of Christ's resurrection. What was the story that these soldiers were to tell? While we slept, his disciples came and stole away the body. Now you think of a Roman soldier going out and telling that story. While I was sleeping on the job, that would be an entitlement to dismissal. But more than that, while I was sleeping, the disciples came and stole away the body. If he was sleeping, how could he ever tell who stole the body? It was a lousy story. And it added to the evidence that Jesus Christ truly was alive. But as we seek to apply this then to ourselves today, the innocence of Christ portrayed in the grave. Surely we are reminded that we must have high views concerning the purity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in what is called Christ's impeccability. That is, not only did Christ not sin, but he was not able to sin. And so the question has sometimes been asked, was Christ able not to sin, or was he not able to sin? Was he able not to sin, or was he not able to sin? And we answer, he was not able to sin. Shedd said Christ was not only able to overcome temptation, he was unable to be overcome by it. He was unable to be overcome by it. And Christ then, he took this true humanity. But remember how his humanity was in perfect harmony with his deity. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of Christ as the unchangeable one. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So by his very nature, he is holy. If Christ's sinlessness was merely that he was able not to sin, there leaves open that possibility that he was able to sin. That he was able to change. He was able to be no longer holy. We cannot accept that. Christ was not able then to sin. Christ's nature was unique. He was truly God, yet truly man. Those natures were not mixed, but they were in harmony. And to quote Shedd again, he said, Christ's ability to sin must be measured according to his mightiest nature. What he was saying was that Christ's humanity could not overcome his deity. And so Christ's nature as a man
could not overcome his divine being, Christ was not able to sin. And it is vital then that we hold these high views of Christ, that seeing his absolute purity, we see how he was fully equipped to be the great sin bearer. But then we must have practical living in light of the purity of Christ. If you could turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And remember, 1 Peter chapter 2 is really a commentary on Isaiah chapter 53, at least the latter part of 1 Peter 2 is really a commentary on Isaiah 53. We've seen that in previous messages. I want you to look with me in verse 22. It says there, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And there was no guile found in his mouth. And remember, Isaiah 53 verse 9 says, he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And so it's translated here in 1 Peter 2 as guile. So as we are pointed to the Lord's innocence as it's set forth in Isaiah 53, which is connected with the grave, the previous verse then, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. The Lord then to us is an example. Now, of course, he's not only an example. The Lord is first and foremost the Redeemer. But then as the Redeemer, he becomes our example. And as Peter writes these words that Christ is our example, he sets forth Christ such a high example in this very detail that there was no guile in his mouth. Now we cannot attain to this. And yet this is to be our burning desire. As McShane prayed, Lord, make me as holy as it's possible for a saved sinner to be. Make me as like Christ as it's possible for a saved sinner to be. And the word deceit, and deceit in his mouth that's used in Isaiah chapter 53, is a word that is associated with treachery. It's associated with Jacob. Do you remember Jacob's act, how he went in before his father? And he said to Isaac, I am Esau. There was deceit in his mouth. You remember those years later when he woke up after his wedding night. Instead of seeing Rachel, he saw Leah. And he went then to one of his own, we could say, in terms of treachery, he went to Laban. He said, why then hast thou beguiled me? And this is the word that is used of Jesus Christ. There was no beguiling in his mouth. There was no deceit in his mouth. Our Savior was no Jacob. He was no Laban. It's the same word that's used of the Gibeonites who pretended to Joshua that they were from a far away country. And Peter then, he is drawing from Isaiah. He is saying Christ is this pure one. He is set forth as this example. And we are to follow this example. I ask you, is there ever deceit in your words? Do you ever have plans that, when the truth is told, are wicked plans? When we say yea, is it yea? When we say nay, is it nay? What a challenge these words set before us. Christ had to be led in that clean grave, in that new tomb, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth.
1 John 3 verse 3 says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And therein is the motivation for our purity. Christ is pure. But there is also the enablement. Everyone that has this hope purifies himself because Christ is pure. And the one who is our example is also our enablement unto purity. Christ's innocence was declared in the provision of the grave. And I want to see then, secondly and finally, Christ's innocence motivated the provision of the grave. For I believe it was this great truth that Christ was the innocent one, that he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. It was this great truth, among others, that motivated Joseph to do as he did do. What was it that the Jewish leaders so hated about Jesus Christ? It was his words. Of course, they hated his miracles as well. But they hated the Lord's words. They were so envious that he spoke with authority, not like them. And Isaiah says, that all those words that came from our Lord's lips, there was no deceit in them. No deceit in his mouth. And while then Joseph's colleagues would have condemned the Lord for his words, Joseph surely was among them that would say, never spake man like this man. Only gracious words came from his lips. In Luke chapter 23, maybe we'll turn there. Luke chapter 23, and we read here Luke's account concerning Joseph of Arimathea. Luke chapter 23 and the verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. That is, he was on the council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the council and deed of them. So he had not voted with the Sanhedrin when they condemned Christ to death and handed Christ over to Pilate. So Joseph was part of that number of the council, but he had not consented. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. So Joseph, like Nicodemus, who came to help him, was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And evidently these two men had formed something of a friendship. Do you remember that time when Nicodemus had spoken up in the Jewish Sanhedrin? John speaks of it in John chapter 7. Nicodemus said in John 7:51, doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? And the Jewish leaders were so angry at Nicodemus' question and the inference of it. And they understood that Nicodemus was inferring that Christ was innocent. That actually comes in the context of those words, never spake man like this man. And Joseph was saying, it is true. And now we find then Joseph of Arimathea. He is declaring, it is true. He would not vote against our Lord. He would take no part in that decision.
because he believed Christ was innocent.
But if you come with me then to John chapter 19, John chapter 19 and the verse 38. John chapter 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate. Now often these words have been understood, that is the word secretly for fear of the Jews, they have been understood as meaning that Joseph was some type of a coward. And so perhaps even the usual interpretation of these words has been that Joseph was a disciple, but it was a secret because he was afraid of the Jews. That's not actually the most straightforward reading of the Greek, though the translation would lend itself to that. The word that's translated secretly there is a word that actually refers to concealed. Concealed, that is the usual meaning of the word. And it has the idea then of hiding. Of hiding. And concerning Joseph here, the words are actually in the passive. That is, he was hidden. He was hidden. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of the Jews, but concealed. He was concealed for fear of the Jews. My view in these words is they're not speaking about any cowardice of Joseph of Arimathea. Rather, they are talking about this time from the meeting of the council until he came before Pilate. And the other Jewish leaders had no idea where he was. He was concealed for fear of the Jews. And you might say, well, is that not cowardice? Well, in light of what follows, it was not cowardice at all. He was hiding from the Jews because he had a plan. And he was determined that the body would not be cast with the bodies of the malefactors. But lest the Jews prevent his plan coming to fruition, he was in hiding. He was concealed. And when then the news came that Jesus was dead, Joseph of Arimathea was before Pilate, before the chief priests made their application. And the body was given to Joseph before the chief priests could make another application. What motivated Joseph to go boldly, as it said of him in Mark 15:43. Why did he go boldly? Isaiah says, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And Christ's innocence, Christ's integrity, Christ's purity was one of the great motivating factors in Joseph rising so courageously. And with Nicodemus, who was also brought from reluctance, they came forth with great courage, even before the Jewish leaders. And they saw to the body, what expense they went to, in the details of the spices, probably thousands of dollars worth they spent on those spices. But the innocence of the Lord was a motivation to drive them, to bring them out in great courage. Now, is there any biblical evidence that Christ's motivation or Christ's purity would be a motivation to you and me? I believe there is. If you could turn with me, and we'll come to a close, to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin." He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He did not partake of sin. He did not engage in sin. Christ knew no sin. You go back then to the previous verse. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." And those words of verse 21 are words of great theological truth. And very often we look at them in isolation, and there's no problem with that. They are full of great theological truth. But here they're actually part of Paul's argument. You're an ambassador for Christ. You're to be pleading with men and women as ambassadors for Christ. And what will motivate you? That the Father made the Son to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin. And Christ's sinlessness then is here given as one of the great motivations for us to engage in the work of being ambassadors. An ambassador goes from one kingdom to another, from one nation to another, representing the sovereign or the nation that has sent him. He comes with all the authority of the one that has sent him. And we are then pictured as these ambassadors. We're sent by the King to the kingdoms of this world. We are ambassadors. And one of the great motivations for us to plead with men and women, as Paul is in this chapter, the great cry of the ambassador is, "Be ye reconciled to God." We go with this plea, and we are motivated to go as we see the great sinlessness of Christ. And therefore, as we think of Christ in that clean tomb, and Joseph and Nicodemus being motivated by our Lord's innocence, they would not consent to the wickedness of the Jews. May the Lord's purity be a motivation to you and I to go forth and to stand for the Lord in this day, to be ambassadors for Christ, pleading with men and women, "Be ye reconciled to God." As we close, maybe there's one in the meeting, and this is not a plea that you are bringing. Rather, it's a plea that you need to hear. Because as you sit in this meeting tonight, you're not an ambassador for Christ. You're one of those who need an ambassador to come to you, pleading, "Be you reconciled to God." Tonight, if you're in this meeting without the Lord, I want you to consider this great plea. Be reconciled to a holy God. Because you're not pure. You're not holy. God is pure. God is holy. Christ's tomb was the preaching of that message. And it's a warning, a reminder of your own impurity, your own uncleanness. Therefore, tonight, we exhort you, come to the one who is pure. Come to this great sin bearer. Tonight, come and be reconciled unto God. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen.